All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's page 150. And I'll be reading chapter 5 in its entirety. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, Return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you now just to ask for your help, your blessings as we try to study your word and to understand your word, Father. Father, might we ask that as Israel saw you so clearly, that day when you gave them the law. Father, that we too would see you by faith this day. God, speak to us. Cause your word to make us fear and tremble at your awesomeness, but at the same time, praise you and glory in your grace and your love that is also clearly evident here. And let this word draw us to you, Father. Father, forgive us of our hard hearts, our blindness, our proneness to wander, Father. God, we need you to do a work in us. That's why we are here, Father. We are here as your people, gathered together to help one another, but most of all to hear from you, Father. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have been blessed by some of your comments over the recent weeks about our study on the book of Deuteronomy. Some of you have expressed that you are learning a lot. If you're like me, your knowledge of the Old Testament probably falls far short of your knowledge of the New Testament. We do far too little study of the Old Testament. And it has been said that you cannot fully understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. And of course, vice versa. You can't really understand the Old Testament and all of God's purposes there without seeing it ultimately fulfilled in Christ and how He fulfilled the law and the prophecy. So we are learning together. We are learning together as we go through this book. And my prayer is that you desire to learn. My prayer is that you desire to learn. It is one of the main ways, I think, as we saw last week, it is one of the main ways we worship God, is to seek to know Him more, to learn what He has for us. Moses tells Israel on several occasions in Deuteronomy, in fact, today's passage, to hear and to learn and then do. To hear, learn, and do. And if we're sitting during the sermon with our minds unengaged in the sermon, then there is actually a spiritual problem within you. God has commanded us to hear, or perhaps for our context, to listen. You have been commanded by God to listen to His Word and to learn it and then to do it. It is not my job or any preacher, anyone who stands in this pulpit, to pique your interest. You are not excused from listening due to the rating of this sermon on a scale of 1 to 10 on its entertainment value. God won't hold you accountable for anything I say here today, but God will hold you accountable for everything He says today. And yes, some of the things I will say will sound repetitive. That's okay. Repetition helps you learn. Sometimes I will say things that you don't understand. That's okay too. Keep listening, because I'll probably repeat it and you'll get it the next time. So please obey the Lord and listen and learn so that you can do. So we are in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I skipped chapter 4, verses 41 through 49, with the idea of just summarizing that section. Remember, the structure of Deuteronomy is that there are three sermons. Moses preached three sermons to the people of Israel while they were on the east side of the Jordan, getting ready to enter into the promised land. Okay, that is the structure we have here. And so at some point, these three sermons, Moses compiled them into a book. And there were additional notes that he adds between these sermons, before and after these sermons. And so that we assume that's what we have here. He mentions in verses 41 through 43, at the completion of his first sermon, that they set apart three cities on the east side of the Jordan River where the 2.5 tribes of Israel were going to live. You remember that they conquered that land there on the east side of the Jordan that had been controlled by the Amorite kings. And 2.5 of the tribes, Gad, tribe of Gad, Reuben, and half tribe of Manasseh, they desired that land. So that's going to be their inheritance, that land there on the east side of the Jordan River. And so what Moses does is he establishes three cities they call cities of refuge, so that as time moves on and they live in this area, if there's ever a time where, let's say, two men are out farming, and one has his, what do you call it? You know, the big cutter thing. Okay, hey, sickle. There you go. He's cutting at the weed or whatever they've got there. And let's say the end of that sickle flies off, hits another guy, kills him. Okay. Now, did the guy swinging the sickle mean to? No, it was accidental. So these cities of refuge were provided in the law so that someone who accidentally killed someone else could go to that city to find protection, refuge, until the case could be tried, because there could be relatives of the deceased who are angry, want revenge. They think maybe it was done purposely, and they want to just come and take revenge into their own hands. So that's what these cities are, these cities of refuge where an innocent person can go, or anyone can go until it's tried, and then they'll find out if they're innocent or guilty. They will also provide three, they will establish three on the west side once they enter the promised land. All right, so that's what you have in verses 41 through 43. Then in verses 44 through 49, we have the introduction to the largest section of the book, which is also Moses' second sermon. Okay, this is chapters 5 through 26. And this section continues to follow the pattern of the ancient treaties that they established during the time of Moses. If there was a treaty to be established, they typically followed this pattern. And where they started off with a section that reviewed the history of the relationship between the two parties. And so that's what you saw in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 in Moses' first sermon as he reviewed the history between God and Israel. All right? So that was the first sermon. Now we're entering into the second sermon, and in the treaties back then, they would, after reviewing the history of the relationship, then they would give the stipulations for the treaty, for the covenant. All right, and so that's what you have now in this second section. The longest part of Deuteronomy is Moses laying out the stipulations of this treaty, this covenant between God and Israel, which is the law. Okay, that is what this consists of. And so now this sermon is divided into two parts. Chapters 5 through 11, Moses gives the general stipulations. These are the broad strokes of the law and what it means, the principles behind the law. And then in chapters 12 through 26, Moses gives real specific laws that, like how they are to tithe, where are they to take their tithes and offerings, these types of things, where they get very specific in their instruction. So that is how this is divided. So we begin here with chapter 5, dealing again with the general stipulations. And this section begins, or this sermon, Moses begins by giving them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, sometimes called the Decalogue. All right, now these Ten Commandments are like a summary of the law. Peter Craigie calls it, quote, the divinely given foundation of the covenant relationship. That the Ten Commandments are the foundation of this covenant relationship between God and Israel. And we see the Ten Commandments here in chapter 5, but we also see some other things along with this, before and after these Ten Commandments, that together as a whole, we see in chapter 5, I think, a little bit more of the nature of this covenant, the nature and character of this covenant. And so that's what we're going to look at today, and looking at all of chapter 5, a little bit more of the nature of this covenant. All right, so we begin there looking at verses 1 through 5. The context is that he is speaking directly to this new generation of Israel that has gathered on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan River, getting ready to enter the promised land. Again, we hear in verse 1 what I was saying earlier. Quote, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them." Again, that is what is expected of them, to hear, or again, perhaps this, we can say in our context, to listen, learn, and do. That was God's expectation for Israel, and it's the same today. And the question we've got to ask ourselves, folks, do we know the Word so that we can do the Word? You got to know it so that you can do it, all right? Very important, to listen, learn, and then do. Then Moses says something very interesting. He says in verses 2 through 4, he says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." Now we'll deal a little bit more with Moses as the mediator, we see here in verse 5. We'll discuss that a little more later in the sermon, in this passage. But my question is, why is Moses speaking of this generation of Israel, the one he's talking to right there, why is he speaking to them here as if they were there at Horeb when the law was given? Do you notice that? He says, you. The Lord spoke this to you. All through this, he says. Now, they were children when this law was originally given. Some weren't even born when this law was originally given at Horeb. It was their parents, perhaps their grandparents, that stood before the Lord at Horeb. Well, I think the point Moses is making is that this covenant is a covenant that is always being renewed. It is always being renewed. The responsibility to keep it is on each generation, and with that, each individual of each generation. I think that's the point he's trying to make here. Now, let me give you a quick lesson on covenants in the Bible. Anytime God wants to establish a relationship with someone in the Bible, he does it by establishing a covenant. We see it all through the Bible. And in that covenant, agreements are made, promises are made. Some of the big covenants have been with Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God made that covenant with Abraham. This one here is to the whole nation of Israel, called the Mosaic Covenant, after obviously Moses. The covenant, there was the covenant with David. And of course, there is the new covenant established by God through Jesus Christ. And that's the one all Christians are now under, the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. And each covenant is a little different depending on God's particular purposes. Some are totally based on God and his promises to the other party in the covenant. It is if God says, I'll do this. You step back, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to move forward and do this and fulfill this for you, such as the covenant with Abraham. There's other covenants that depend on the people upholding their end, okay, which I think was what we see here in the Mosaic Covenant. But all the covenants have something to do with God's purposes in history to ultimately save people from their sins and establish his eternal kingdom. So God established covenants, and that is what he has done with the nation of Israel through Moses. God is seeking to establish a covenant with the nation, but it is held together by each generation, and not just the generation, but individuals of each generation. So this covenant ultimately involves God holding each person accountable. Every individual is to corporately stand with their generation face to face with God and commit to this covenant if they want to live and take possession of the land, according to chapter 4. Otherwise, this covenant will not last. It will not last if each generation does not commit to this. And of course, with each generation, you must have individuals committing to it. And they commit to it and they pass it on to the next generation and the next. Otherwise, it won't last. And folks, it is really the same for us today. A right standing before God requires a personal commitment from us. We can't get in on the good standing that our fathers had with God. God holds each of us accountable. Have you faced the truth of that? Have you faced the truth of that? If God were to require your life today, are you prepared? Are you prepared? What do you anticipate the outcome to be? Do you take that question seriously? It is a serious question because we all face death. It will come to all of us. And sometimes we are reminded of this clearly when a friend or a loved one dies unexpectedly in the prime of their life. We're reminded that it can happen to any of us at any time. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not even guaranteed the rest of this day. So what will be the outcome for you? Is that outcome, as you think about that, the outcome for you, is that outcome you're thinking based on the truth of God's word or what you would hope it to be? Folks, base it on God's word. Base it on God's word. Learn it. Do it. Stand face to face with God's word and commit yourself to him. I believe that is the call here in verses 1 through 5. Now, let's move to verses 6 through 21. Moses gives us the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, that God gave Israel at Horeb. Now, my aim here is not to go over each command in detail today. Okay, we would not have time to do that. What I hope to do is to take the next few weeks to do that. The goal today is to cover all of chapter 5 and see the context in which the Ten Commandments are given. But I think we do need to cover these commands in more detail. You know the old saying, the devil's in the details. You heard that before? The devil's in the details. Okay? And that's never been truer than God's Word. Okay? And His commands, His law. All right? We might say, well, I think I have followed faithfully the sixth commandment to not murder. All right? But then if you dig a little deeper and understand the full meaning here, what's being spoken here, you might reevaluate that. Maybe we haven't been fully faithful in obeying that command. And so that's what we want to do over the next few weeks is go back and deal with these commands more specifically. But again, today, we're just going to try to hit the high notes, okay? So forgive me for that. First, in verse 6, we see a very important aspect of the Decalogue. It begins with what God had done for Israel. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is very important to see that God is calling Israel. He is calling Israel to a response of love and trust in God based on the proven love and grace He has already shown them. It's very important that we understand that. He saved them from slavery. He established them as a nation, as His people. And in response to that, they are to obey Him. But really, they are to obey in response to His love that He had proven they can trust Him. They are to respond to God's love with their own love. They are not to obey these commands. Hear me, folks. They are not to obey these commands in order to gain God's love. He's already given it. He has already given them His love. And so now, the response, the invitation, if you will, would be trust and obey. That's the invitation. Really, it's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid it all. He did it all. Then the invitation is to put our trust in Christ and to turn from our sins, right? And to seek to walk in faith and obedience to Him. That's really, really the gospel as well, all right? And we talk about in the Membership Matters class, I've talked about how I don't really emphasize the invitation time. You know, we don't run through 6 or 7 stanzas of Just As I Am, you know, and just plead one more time for people to come down to the front. All right, we sing a hymn, we're done, okay? Because the invitation is, really, put your trust in Christ and then publicly profess it when you go out there and live in obedience to Christ, proclaiming your faith, living in obedience. That is the call. That's the invitation. As you see right here, Israel, they're very willing to say, yeah, we'll do it. We'll do it. Go back to Exodus. Okay, when they first come to establish this covenant, the Lord gives His, you know, first speaks to them and says, will you follow this? Yes, we'll do it. And then we see what happens next, okay? There's a lot of people who come down to invitation time and say, we'll do it. And then they go out and they don't do it, okay? So this is a call to put their trust in Christ, trust in God, Yahweh, as He has saved them from slavery and to walk in obedience to them. For us, trust in Christ, what He's done for us. And go out and live it. So that's what we have here in these Ten Commandments. All right. So these commands are divided in two parts. All right. The first four commands, verses 7 through 15, involve Israel's direct relationship with God. It involves Israel's direct relationship with God, relationship between God and man. First, they are to have no other gods before them. Before Him. They have no other gods before the Lord, before Yahweh. Israel's responsibility in this covenant is absolute faithfulness to God. Nothing else is to compete with their devotion to the Lord God. You hear me, folks? That's the command. No, nothing else is to compete with our devotion to the Lord God. Then as we discussed last week, commandment number 2 is the prohibition of making images of God. Now this primarily is about trying to make images of God Himself, okay, not false gods. The first command, you shall have no other gods before me, really deals with the prohibition of not worshiping false gods, okay? That's the first command. This command deals with making images of God Himself. No physical image folks, as we said last week, can accurately reflect who God is. It will always distort God's image. So they are to refrain from any making of idols. That's the point of the second command. Verse 9 speaks again of God's jealousy or zealousness for His own glory, and He doesn't want it to be distorted. The third command is covered in verse 11, the taking of the Lord's name in vain. This command goes, again, much further than just using God's name as a bad word or blasphemy. This is misusing His name in a way to manipulate God or others by calling on His name for selfish reasons. Calling on God, not so much that His kingdom come, as much as wanting Him to give us our kingdom. That's the nature here. So folks, sadly enough, there is a whole lot of taking the Lord's name in vain in a whole lot of pulpits right this very minute. Health and wealth. Name it, claim it. God is there for you to get what you want in this world. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. In vain. So then finally there's the fourth commandment, verses 12 through 15. It is to keep the Sabbath day holy by refraining from any work on that day. Here, Moses justifies it by remembering how the Lord has brought Israel into rest by rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. As He brought them into rest, we are to continue to keep a day of rest each week to remember what God has done for us. And again, we might not hold it legalistically here in that sense, but the principle should still be there, that we need to be setting time aside every week to remember what God has done for us. That's what we do here, folks. We gather here together each week to remember what God has done for us, the rest He has brought us into. That's what we do here. So these are four commands that are all God-directed, God and man in that relationship. They're to love the Lord. Now, the second part of the Ten Commandments then focuses on the man-to-man relationship. Just like Jesus said when asked what the two greatest commandments are, He summarized the whole law by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, which says we are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and might. And then He says the second is like it, and then He quotes Leviticus 19:18 that says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so that's what you see here. First four commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Commands 5 through 6, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor, man-to-man relationship here. All right. So verse 16, though, serves as kind of a transition between the God-to-man commands and the man-to-man commands. All right. Does that make sense? The transition between the God-to-man and the man-to-man commands. All right. And in this way, the parents, in their worship of the Lord, God-to-man, are to teach their children God's commands so that it continuously passes on, this covenant's maintained, and they are people who love and worship the Lord. Okay? So that is what the parents are to do. Put the Lord first and teach their children God's commands. And the children are then to honor their parents by doing God's commands. That's the principle there. Parents teach it. The children honor their parents by obeying God's commands. And to do that, the scripture says here, will bring continued blessings on the nation because it'll keep being passed down to each generation. The parents teach the children. The children do the commands, live the commands, learn the commands, and they teach them to their children, and it keeps going. So the nation will be blessed. And this is why Paul called this command the first one with a promise. The first one with a promise. Then we have the command to not murder, which deals specifically with murder. And it's because we see in other commands that there is law that governs capital punishment and war. So this is not, this can't be used to say no killing in any wars or no capital punishment. This is specifically for murder, things like premeditated murder. All right. Well, we'll also see it involves acts and feelings that could lead to murder. We'll deal with that in future weeks. The seventh commandment prohibits adultery. The eighth commandment prohibits stealing. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which certainly involves lying, but is more specific to defaming someone's character by saying something that's not true about them, particularly over a legal matter. And then finally, there is the 10th commandment against coveting what your neighbor has. Wife, house, field, etc. What is unique about this command is the fact that it's the only one that prohibits a desire rather than just an act. You notice that? The other ones, do not murder, do not steal. This one says, do not covet. Well, how do you covet? It's in your heart, isn't it? It's from your heart. And I think that's I think that's purposeful. I think that's a fitting conclusion to the commandments because it underlines an important point to all of them, that what is behind every transgression is an inward moral corruption, a corruption of the heart that leads to sin against God and against our neighbor. Paul backs this up in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 9. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. It lies dead, but it's there. It's there. So I think what Paul is saying there is that he would have declared that he was without sin in regards to the commands against murder and stealing. He had not knowingly committed those acts per se. So Paul could have declared himself righteous in those ways. But the 10th commandment on coveting dealt with the heart. And he found when he examined his heart, when he examined his command, he knew he had to look within. And when he did, he found all kinds of coveting there. And he couldn't stop. And in reality, there are all kinds of other things in our hearts that could lead to murder and stealing and adultery. When we truly examine our hearts, we find that we are unable to truly obey these laws. When we truly examine our hearts, when we're honest with each other. And that is where these commands should lead us. Folks, when we read these commands, this is where it should lead us. Israel and we today should read these commands and say, first of all, yes, they are good. These commands are good. Any person who desires to bless God and show their love for God should be striving to obey these commands. To be actively and purposefully breaking these commands is wrong and shows a heart that is against God. As he says earlier in the commands, that hates God. To be purposefully breaking these commands shows someone who's against God, who hates God. A person should seek to turn from these sins. They should seek to turn from them if they see they're doing them. But also upon reading these commands and examining our own hearts, we should come to the conclusion that we're not only guilty of breaking them, but we will always be guilty of continuing to break them. Folks, I hope there is no one here who believes they can stand before God one day based on their own righteousness. That they will be able to somehow say to God, look at what I've done and reward me for it. Folks, there is no one who will be able to do that. No one. Even a Christian lives a life 50 years trying to obey the Lord. He still won't be able to look and say, Lord, look at all these things I did for you. Because we know even then it's the grace of God working in him that accomplished those things. And we know there is so far more we've done wrong. We just cannot stand before God on our own merit. So that brings us to our final point in verses 22 and through 33. Upon the completion of the giving of these commands, the Lord wrote them down on two tablets and gave them to Moses to keep. Those tablets were the written contract between the Lord and Israel. And then we see that immediately Israel goes to Moses and expresses their fear at the voice and presence of God. They fear for their lives. And so they ask Moses to be their mediator between them and God. They ask that God just speak to Moses, and then Moses relay the words to them. And we see in verses 28 through 31 that what they say was good. It was good that what they said because the Lord agrees with it, and he affirms what they've said. The Lord even laments in verse 29 of how little Israel thinks this way and fears the Lord as they should. And so he grants their request and agrees to speak only through Moses. Moses becomes Israel's mediator. Moses becomes Israel's mediator out of Israel's own feelings of inadequacy before God. But folks, I believe that should be the natural conclusion of every person. Every person should come to that conclusion. In fact, down deep, I think it is. I think down deep, people know their inadequacy before God. I can remember talking to Muslims, asking them how they believe they will go to heaven when they die. They too believe in a powerful and holy God. And even though they don't feel quite the same about sin as the Bible teaches, I think down deep, a Muslim knows that they are not adequate to stand before God. And so what I would often hear from Muslims is a belief that Muhammad, their prophet, was sinless and that he was in heaven with Allah and that he would intercede on their behalf and get them into heaven. That Allah would listen to Muhammad. Well, folks, that has no part of Orthodox Islam. You read the Quran, says nothing close to that. All right? Now, where did that come from? That came from man's innate understanding of their predicament, that they cannot stand before a holy God and survive. And I think that is what Israel felt, and Moses was allowed to fill that void. But folks, as we all know, even Moses was not sufficient ultimately. He was not even allowed in the promised land because of his own transgressions. He was himself a murderer in his previous life. No, what this points to here is the mediator who would come later. Moses will actually prophesy about him in Deuteronomy 18. But what Israel ultimately needed and what we need today, each one of us, is a mediator who can pay for the guilt of all the sins we have committed against this great and glorious and terrifying God. Not only that, we need a mediator who has fulfilled all the law himself. He's done it perfectly. And who will then allow us to take credit. To take credit for his perfect obedience and righteousness before God. That's what we need. That's what we all need. We need that mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. And that is the call to everyone. As we enter into this section of Deuteronomy, the stipulations of this covenant, the law, the first thing we should see is we can't do it. We can't do it. And it blows my mind. Let me just read it to you real quick. Exodus chapter 19. Chapter 20 is where the actual Ten Commandments are given. But they first arrive there at Mount Sinai, which is the same as Horeb. And we see there, verse 5, says, the Lord speaking says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Yeah, right. All that the Lord said, we will do. The first thing we should do, if we have any clue about our own sin, our own standing before God, is to say, "We can't. We can't. God save me. We can't." And in response to that, we receive him. We receive him as our Savior and our Lord. I pray if there's anyone here who's not done that, you do so today. In church, even after you've accepted Christ, you don't depend on your own righteousness. Every day you live is by the grace of God. And it always will be that way. Even when we get to heaven, we'll be made perfect. But we'll be there by the grace of God. Nothing else. Nothing to boast about. Romans 5:19 says, "For as for the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." The one man's obedience is Jesus, and he alone can make us righteous before God. Let's pray.